Hi, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The recording you're about to listen to is from a gathering we call Theology at the Brazen Head. The Brazen Head is a pub and grill here in Omaha, and on Sunday nights during the school year, we gather there for an hour or so of theological dialogue and discussion. The format is very interactive, and the goal of Theology at the Brazen Head is to equip people in biblical and theological knowledge. And so it's sort of an open forum on topics related to theology and biblical history. There are a few glitches in this recording. We apologize for that, but hope that it will be instructive to you as you seek to grow in your biblical and theological understanding. It is 6:33, and therefore we're starting. All right? Good work. Hey, first of all, let me just give you guys some props on, you know, being good patrons of the Brazen Head. A lot of you guys hung around afterwards last week and ate dinner or purchased beverages, that sort of thing. Hopefully you tipped the guy well, even though he wasn't all that friendly, so it's all good. Hopefully we're going to cultivate some good goodwill here with the pub. So thanks for being good patrons. Encourage you to keep that up and spend money here, because we're thankful that they let us show up and use the place. Hey, so let me remind you the vision of why in the world we do this and why we do it here and what the goal is for the next hour. And then we'll, after we do this, then we obviously hang out for a while, eat, drink, be happy. The reason we have Theology at the Brazen Head is the goal is, right, like Jesus said, teach people to observe everything I've commanded. So we really feel like teaching, training, equipping is a pretty important piece of what the church is to do. And so the goal of this gathering is just to have a dialogue where we talk about theology, we talk about the Bible, we talk about history, and we try to equip ourselves better as students of the Bible and of culture and of what God is doing. So, JD, can we figure out a way to get the lights back up? Or is that, I don't know where the controls are. Maybe you can find out. It got a little dark in here all of a sudden.
You want some windows open? Or
no. No, just bump up the lights if we can. All right, so, yeah. Just make that work, JD. Just figure that out. This semester, then, our goal is to get our minds around the Old Testament, right? That's what we've kind of set out to do. A light switch that does nothing. What else would you expect, right? So what I want to start out by doing tonight is to review from last week, okay, and kind of get our minds back into where we were last Sunday night. Okay, so what did we say was a major unifying theme of Scripture last week? Nice. Excellent. Thank you. What did we say was a major unifying theme? Okay, the kingdom of God, right, and specifically, what about it? Okay, yeah, on earth as it is in heaven, right? That whole phrase from the Lord's Prayer. So we said that Scripture traces the organic development of the kingdom of God throughout history, and specifically, God establishing His kingdom on earth the same way that it is in heaven, just like the Lord's Prayer talks about. And we said that the method sort of is always the same, right? That the goal is God establishes a beachhead, and then He charges His images, His image bearers, with the task of extending that beachhead over the whole earth. Okay, so what was the first beachhead that God established? Garden of Eden. Good. And who did He give the charge to extend it? Okay, Adam and Eve. And then the second sort of beachhead when we started over? Israel, right? Okay, and then we progressed to the place where we had a capital city and God establishing kingdom and temple as sort of the major institutions. Okay, you guys are going to have to squeeze and let people in. All right, so what we did last week was to look at the storyline or the grid through which the whole Bible makes sense, essentially. Okay, and I told you that it was like putting on a pair of glasses. That what I wanted to do was to give you a grid, ask you to try on those glasses, read Scripture, look at the Bible through that. It had been fuzzy. And if you guys read the Bible this week and see some kingdom themes, okay? No, none of you read your Bible this week. Okay, good. You're doing a great job so far. This is awesome. All right. So I said, I don't think the kingdom of God is the only lens we can look through, but I do think it's the best one that makes the most sense of all of Scripture as an organic whole. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight is to ask this question. If that's the overarching theme, how should we understand the various ways that God works at different times throughout history? Okay? If the overarching theme is the kingdom of God, how do we make sense of how that sort of progresses at various places throughout the Bible? Because I think all of us would say, wouldn't we, that God seems to work in sort of different ways at different times, right? Like, none of you guys went outside this morning and saw a burning bush in your front yard and interpreted that as God speaking to you, right? But Moses did. And so that's kind of freaky. And we read that and we're like, yeah, that's never happened to me. Okay? So certainly God spoke sort of differently to Moses than he does to us. Then later on in the Bible, in, for instance, the book of Ezekiel, God says that Ezekiel, the prophet, is my sign to you. So I'm not going to speak through a burning bush. I'm going to speak through Ezekiel, this messenger who bears my message. Okay, so you have this sort of these prophets, and so God even no longer speaks through a burning bush, then he speaks through prophets. And then, right, in the New Testament, you have the author of Hebrews say that there are no more prophets because God has spoken to us fully and finally in Jesus. And so you have sort of these different phases or developments in the kingdom of God. And the question is, and also the discontinuity in Scripture. How do we account for the consistency and yet the inconsistency? Okay, so again, I want to credit that a lot of what we're doing in these first few weeks is ripped off shamelessly from Richard Pratt, who's a teacher that Will and I have studied under. And so I'm a secondary teacher, not a primary one. I didn't make this stuff up. I just found it, thought it was really good, decided it made the most sense of anything I'd seen, so I'm trying to pass it on to you. All right. So what we're going to do tonight is to start in the realm of archaeology. And you're going to have to stick with me here as I try to set up how last week and this week fit together. And actually what we're going to do is do an exercise together. I'm going to make you guys do some work to help us teach tonight. Okay, so we're going to start in the realm of archaeology. There have been some discoveries and developments in the realm of anthropology and archaeology in the last 100 years that have shed some immense light on the Bible and actually made a lot of sense out of some things that previously were a little fuzzy to some Bible scholars and interpreters, okay? And so what we've learned from archaeology, I'm going to be referring a lot tonight to the ancient Near East. And what I mean by that is all of the lands that are now the Middle East, right? Iraq and Iran and Syria and Israel and Lebanon, all those places, but ancient, okay? So back before the time of Jesus, back in the time when the Old Testament was written, that part of the world is known as the ancient Near East. And in archaeological digs in the ancient Near East in the last century, here's some things that have been unearthed that really help to make sense of some of these dynamics. First of all, we know from archaeology that kingship was the vast political structure of the ancient Near East. In other words, the greatest kings, like Alexander the Great, like the emperors of Rome, where there's this sort of whole almost global unity, or at least much of the known world is unified under one ruler. The kingship in the ancient Near East was much more like ancient Ireland, if you've studied Irish history, where there's sort of territorial kings, and they all sort of rule over different pieces of land or different people groups. And so you have sort of warring kings and kingdoms, okay? And so in the ancient Near East, there's dozens and dozens of these various kingdoms that exist in the ancient Near East. In archaeology. Now, what would happen is, as a king became more and more powerful and extended the territory of his kingdom, he had one of two options, right? So if you're a king in the ancient Near East, you're going to go take over the people that live next door and try to become their king. You have two options, okay? Number one, you can kill them all so they don't no longer exist, and then you can move your people into their territory. Or if it's clear and evident that you have more military might than they do, you can enter into some sort of treaty with them where that king and that nation agree to serve you and basically pay taxes to you and live under your authority and play by your rules. And that was very common in the ancient Near East, that these kinds of treaties would be entered into where a more powerful king would make a treaty with a less powerful king or nation. As they've discovered and researched into how these things worked, I'm going to introduce you to some new language that you know, will seem really academic and weird. But here's what they found. What they call these treaties is it's a treaty made by a more powerful king with a less powerful king and nation. And the agreement is, I'm going to be in charge, and you're going to serve me, and here's how that relationship is going to work. Okay? So, as they've uncovered all sort of treaty documents in the ancient Near East, what's really interesting is they all have the same sort of three dynamics. And if you study archaeology, you'll find that there's all kinds of these documents, and they all follow the same basic pattern. First of all, there's sort of a prologue where the suzerain explains sort of all the good things he's done on behalf of his people. So it's like, I didn't kill you all. I've been really nice to you. I haven't burned and torched your fields. Here's all the good things I've done. Okay, so the first thing is sort of a prologue that rehearses the blessings that the suzerain has given, or the goodness of this king. Okay, and some of these are really, really overstated and obnoxious. It's like, I, of course, am the great ruler of all the universe, and of course you could never live up to the kind of king that I am, but since I'm so great and so powerful, I'm also kind and benevolent, and so I'm going to not kill you and let you enter into a treaty instead. Okay, sort of like boasting, right? Some of them are. The second piece after the prologue is sort of the expectations of the vassal nations. So these treaties will outline, now here's what I'm expecting of you, you vassals. I expect you to follow these rules, pay me taxes, blah, blah, don't fight against me. If I have to go to war against another king, you fight on my team, not on his team, you know, that kind of stuff. And then the final section of these treaty documents are consequences. So either good consequences, like rewards, like if you do this, I'll make sure nobody else invades you. Or ancient Near Eastern history, this is a very, very common sort of arrangement between these more powerful territorial kings and less powerful ones. Okay, so these suzerain vassal treaties are really, really common. Now, to understand how all this relates to the Bible and why the heck we're even talking about it, you have to think for a minute about the doctrine of accommodation. Okay, what the doctrine of accommodation says is that God accommodates himself to human understanding. In other words, when God chooses to reveal himself, he does that in ways that make sense to the people he's trying to reveal himself to. Okay, simplest way of explaining this, John Calvin said that God lisps to us the way a parent does to a child. Right? In other words, though I passed calculus in college, I don't try to teach calculus to my six-year-old. I talk about math in a way that's appropriate to the understanding of a six-year-old, right? And what Calvin is saying is God does the same thing to us, that he accommodates to our level of understanding. So to understand this in Revelation, right, just think about the burning bush, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, and think about when God shows up to Moses, what is he doing to accommodate himself to Moses' understanding? I mean, think real basic. Okay, the bush should burn up, but it doesn't. So there's something that's sort of like, oh, that's kind of weird. I should go see what that's about, right? What language it was talking in, but it wouldn't be accommodation, right? Okay, so God accommodates himself and reveals himself in ways that make sense to the people he's trying to reveal himself to, all right? Now, you see where I'm going with this? What we talked about last week was God, the great king of the universe, is going to interact with humanity to seek to build and extend his kingdom on the earth the same way that it is in heaven. So, if the people he's going to charge with that responsibility happen to live in the ancient Near East, happen to live in the world of political realities where this is the norm, happen to understand this way of governing and relating to various kings and nations, how do you think God chose to accommodate himself to those people? Right. To use the language of covenant or treaty. Okay? So, that's where we're going tonight. What you're going to see tonight is that God interacts with humanity through various covenants that mirror a little bit, though not in every respect, these suzerain vassal treaties, which are very common in the ancient Near East. Okay? So, as the great divine king, he provides for the extension of his kingdom by entering into covenant with human beings in a way that if you're living in the ancient Near East, you'd be like, oh yeah, this makes sense to me. This is very similar to what I know of the political realities of the world around me. Okay? So what you're going to see, what I want to show you tonight, is that this covenant framework makes sense both of the unity of the entire Bible and also of the discontinuity or the differences between will help you understand it. This is Richard Pratt's metaphor that he likes to use. What he says is, as you go throughout the Bible and as you study God's covenants with humanity, what you'll find is it's the same tree, but the tree is not the same. What he means in that analogy is to say, like when Parker was born 8 years ago, when I lived in Austin, we planted a tree in our backyard. If you went and looked at that tree today, it would be the same tree, but it would not be the same as it was 8 years ago, right? There's an organic unity to it, but it would be way bigger and take up my whole backyard, whereas 8 years ago, I had to like put a fence around it to keep my kids from snapping it off. Make sense? So it's the same tree, but the tree is not the same. In other words, there's a consistency and a unity, and yet there's development and growth as we go throughout time. Another way, another analogy I thought of that might make more sense to you sports fans is think of covenants like an offense in football. Okay? If you are a football coach, you have an offense. However, that offense may look different from year to year based on what objectives you're trying to accomplish with your team and based on who your opponents are, right? So every team has an offense, but you got the West Coast offense and you got the Power I offense and you got the, you know, you got all kinds of different offenses based on different scenarios. Okay? So the idea is it's the same unified whole, but there are developments in how it comes together. So if you'll understand that, you'll understand that what we have going throughout biblical history is this idea of covenant that sort of grows and develops over time. This is that building on what we talked about last week with kingdom, you begin to see the progress and the development of God's covenants with humanity and how they help us to have a clear framework for understanding the progress of revelation. All right, are you with me so far? All right. So remember the connection between kingdom and covenants. Covenants are how God administers his kingdom. Okay, so if you're the king, just like this, right? If you're a king, a covenant or a treaty is a way of administering your kingdom. If God is the great divine king, his covenants are simply his way of administering or managing or overseeing the work of his kingdom on earth. Okay, so we're actually going to do an exercise. What I want to do is I'm going to explain the elements of a covenant. Then I'm going to hand you a piece of paper. I'm actually going to make you guys do the biblical research tonight to trace out these various elements of covenants. And then we're going to come back together and you're going to talk to each other about what you've found. Okay, so let me explain. I'm going to give you the big picture of what I think you're going to find, and then I'm going to say, okay, now look at these passages of Scripture and you see that, you know, I'm not making this up. It's right there on the pages. Okay? So let me talk about the elements of a divine covenant. Remember, covenants covenant is a really, really broad term. The Bible uses, there's covenants between people and covenants between families and all kinds of stuff. But what we're particularly interested in is covenants that God makes with humanity. Okay, so what we would call divine covenants or royal covenants. Okay, and those are a much more specific type of covenant, of which there are six in the Bible. Okay, here are the elements of a divine covenant. And I, wants to make people's lives miserable. Okay, like some suzerains were. So, there are three elements to a covenant. First of all, don't take notes on this because I'll give you stuff that has this. So just, you know, follow me, okay? First of all, you have the idea of divine benevolence, okay? In other words, in every case, it's God who has taken the initiative and done something to bless human beings. So the first thing you're going to see in a divine covenant is that God speaks about the grace and the blessing that he has given to whoever he's talking to. So he rehearses, hey, here's some of the things I've done for you. In case you doubt that I am for you, in case you doubt that I'm worth serving and following and obeying, let me remind you of the grace that I've shown to you. So the first element of a covenant is a rehearsal of divine benevolence, God's blessing, God's goodness, God's grace that he's given. Okay? The second thing you'll find in these divine covenants is a requirement of human loyalty. Okay? In other words, God says, okay, now, because I've done these gracious things for you, here's the expectation I have, is that you will be loyal to me as your God and King. So there's a clear expectation where God lays out, I want you to obey me. I want you to be loyal to me. I want you to follow me as God and not the idols of the nations around you. In every case, you're going to see that there's a requirement of human loyalty. And then the third element that you're going to see is consequences, both positive and negative. Okay. So what you're going to see is, on the one hand, God saying, if you obey, if you're faithful, if you're loyal to me, here's the blessing you can expect as I continue to show you my favor. On the other hand, if you're disloyal to me, if you disobey my commands, if you go and serve other gods, if you commit adultery, is some of the language that the Old Testament uses, against me, your husband, then here's the curses you can expect. Here's the bad things that are going to happen. Here's the ways I'm going to turn in judgment against you because of your disloyalty in light of my grace. Okay? Now, some of this reality has been obscured in modern times because of our emphasis on relationship with God, right? I mean, you hear that term all the time, relationship with God. And that's a good term. God describes our communion with Him in terms of relationship. But what you need to see, especially in the Old Testament, is that it's not like just a buddy-buddy relationship. It's a divine-human relationship, and so it comes with a set of expectations. It comes with consequences. It's similar to, I always say the best analogy is marriage, right? Because what vow do you make to the other person when you marry them? Right, the vow is faithfulness, right? Till death do us part. And the implied consequence is, and if I'm unfaithful to that, there's going to be some consequences, right? At the very least, there's going to be some... This is a good picture of this type of relationship where it's not just like we love each other, we want to be together, but there's also a sense of accountability and a sense of legality to it. In other words, I'm taking upon myself an obligation and agreeing to a set of consequences if I fail to meet that obligation. Following me? Okay, so that's what you're going to see, and that's the dynamic that I want to help bring to light of these covenants in Scripture. Okay, now, there are six of these. I'm gonna write down what they are, and again, I'm going to give you a piece of paper in a minute. So, you have God makes a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He makes a covenant with Noah after the flood. Later on in biblical history, He makes a covenant with Abraham, and then with Moses, and then with David. And then finally, He makes a covenant that we call the New Covenant, which focuses on Christ. And the whole New Testament sort of outlines and unpacks the realities of that covenant. Okay? So these are the six major biblical covenants. And I want you to remember that picture I drew up here, like that kind of goes like this, like an alligator's mouth. Okay? So there's a development. So what you should see is that what you find over here in the New Testament mirrors the thing that was back here in God's covenant with Adam. It's sort of just a more fully developed relationship of divine benevolence, human loyalty, and consequence. So as you go throughout biblical history at each point, you'll see the 8 to 10 people in your group. Okay, JD's going to hand out some worksheets right now that just list these six covenants and then these three dynamics. And what I want you to do is I'm going to assign each group a covenant, and on this sheet are the scripture passages where you'll find that covenant unpacked. And I want you to go, and I want you to write down from those verses, what is the divine benevolence? What has God done? What is the expectation of human loyalty? What is God asking of the people He's making the covenant with? And then what consequences are stated in Scripture? Okay? I want you to take maybe 7 to 9 minutes to do this, okay? Just read the text. It should be really, really clear. It's not hard to find these dynamics, okay? So I'll wait till everybody gets a sheet, and then I'll explain it. On the left-hand side of the sheet there, you have the six covenants. And across the top, you have the covenant dynamics, or the elements of a covenant, okay? So I want you to get in those groups. No. Each group is going to do one. Okay? So don't do them all. But I can't assign you a group until I figure out what the groups are. All right? So just turn around and gather with about 8 or 9 people around you. And then I'll stand on this table and yell at you. All right? I think we're good. Is there any extra sheets? Send them that. 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, good. We got 6 groups. This is good. All right. Look at me. Look at me. Clap if you can hear me. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Listen up. In some cases, there are some of these texts that will be so clear about each of these three, you will have absolutely no problem getting them. In some cases, some of the conditions will be implied. Okay, in other words, it will be clear what the blessing is, and it's obvious that the curse is the opposite of that. Okay, so just use common sense as you're thinking through this stuff. All right, Lane, I want your group back there to do Adam. Okay, so you do the very first one. And again, you're just writing down what's the divine benevolence, what's the human loyalty, and what are the consequences, blessing or cursing. Okay, Alicia and y'all's group right there, I want you guys to do Noah. Okay, Patrick and you guys back there, do Abraham. Okay, you guys here, Moses. All right. David and Christ. Okay, Jeremiah 31. I'm going to give you 7 minutes. All right, so work fairly quickly. Just read the text and do your best to just ferret out what those elements are. Go. So first of all, those of you guys that did Adam, what aspect of divine benevolence or what aspects of God's grace and goodness and favor did he rehearse there? Okay, sweet, yeah. So, I mean, honestly, the benevolence is, I made you, and then I put you in this perfect paradise where you have nothing that you lack. Okay, so it's pretty evident what the grace and benevolence and kindness of God is in that case. And God was there himself. Excellent. By the way, the primary blessing in every one of these cases is God himself. Okay, you're going to see, in every case, the primary thing God promises is, I'm going to be your God. So in that case, it's Adam, I'm here with you, right? You're going to be in my presence. All right, what's the expectation of loyalty?
Take care of the garden, work the garden, and don't eat from the tree.
Okay, good. Exactly. So be faithful to the task I gave you, and don't eat from the doggone tree, right? Which apparently we couldn't do very well. What consequences do you see laid out there?
For cursing, you die if you eat the forbidden fruit. Hard work, broken relationships.
Okay, good.
And exile from the garden.
Okay, excellent. So the statement in Genesis 2:17 is, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, so the consequence is, if you're not loyal, you're going to die. So what I want you to see is, in Genesis 3, right, which is just God cursing everything, there's also tremendous grace in that chapter, because the one thing he didn't do to Adam and Eve was to kill them. Okay, so he did outline, okay, now here's all the ways I'm going to curse you, but in the end, it was gracious that he didn't just strike him dead, okay? So the consequences there are clear. The day you eat of it, you're going to die, okay? So it's pretty clear, those three pieces, elements of a covenant. All right, what about who had the Noah? All right, good, there's some good implied stuff in this one. What did you guys find as the divine benevolence? What's God's blessing in that case? Okay, good. So there's a blessing of salvation. If I'm not going to destroy everything, I'm going to save you and a certain portion of the animals. Good. What else in chapter 9? What is the other aspect of God's benevolence?
Never again.
Okay, right. So there's a promise on behalf of God. I'm never going to destroy the earth again. So in a sense, the blessing is ordered universe. Okay, kind of like we talked about in Genesis. It's I'm never going to make a chaos of the world again. I'm going to establish, you know, what does it say? Sun and moon, heat, and day and night won't cease from the earth. Okay? Good. So there's these aspects of divine benevolence. Now, what is the human responsibility that you guys found?
To multiply on the earth.
Okay. Yeah. It's just back to Genesis, right? Like, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? Be faithful to the task I gave you in the first place. Right, and any consequences you found? Okay, yeah, good. There's this statement in Genesis 9: if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God, God bad it gets. No matter how wicked things get, here's the promise I'm making: is I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to flood the earth. Okay, so there's really a lot of emphasis on divine benevolence in that covenant. Were you guys Abraham over there? All right, that's a real great one because it's all right there in Genesis 17. So what did you see in divine benevolence? Okay, he made him the father of many nations. Good. I mean, God's just showing up to some random guy named Abraham who lives in Ur. Okay, what is he telling him? What's he promising him? He's going to be the father of many nations. Kings are going to come from you. Yeah, he's old. But what's the other? What else is promised? We talked a little bit about it last week. He's going to give him one other thing besides descendants. The land, right? Okay. All right. So these are all the things God is just saying. Hey, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you descendants. They're going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you an inheritance. Kings are going to come from you. You're going to be a blessing to the whole earth. What is the element of loyalty specifically in the covenant with Abraham? What's the demand?
Circumcision.
Right. In fact, the language of Genesis 17 is really clear. If you're not circumcised, if you don't circumcise your descendants, they're cut off from my people. I'm not even going to consider them part of my people. Okay? So, really, really clear demand of loyalty. And then what are the consequences that you find?
Well, if they're not circumcised, like you said, they're cut
okay.
off.
Right. Good. So there's a clear curse. If they're not circumcised, they're cut off. What's the implied blessing?
That if they are circumcised, they're part of the family.
Okay, right. Yeah, they're going to receive the blessings that God promised to Abraham. All right? The reason I gave this worksheet is because I really would like you guys to go back through these passages this week and just see these dynamics at play. And one of the things we're going to do next week, we're just going to read a lot of Old Testament, and you're just going to see this stuff is everywhere. I mean, once you see the dynamics of kingdom and covenant, it's going to blow your mind because it's on every page, everywhere. Every time God does something, it always relates to this stuff. Okay? All right. David, is that you guys? All right. Talk to me. What are some of the elements of divine benevolence in the covenant with David?
You just take him from the field.
Okay, yeah, God takes him from being a shepherd and all of a sudden makes him into a king. All right? So great benevolence there. What else?
He says he's been with him always.
Okay, God's always been present with David.
And he's cut off his enemies.
Yeah, he's defeated David's enemies for him. Anything else? And there's all kinds of stuff. You don't have to necessarily be exhaustive. I'm just, if there's anything else, go for it. What promises does God make to David?
Land.
What?
Land.
Okay, land, yeah?
That his kingdom will exist.
Yeah, his kingdom's going to go on. There's always going to be a descendant of David on the throne. Okay?
His kingdom's going to go on forever.
Presence.
Yeah, and that God is always going to be present with David and with his descendants. All right.
More violent men around.
Okay, good.
Kind of paraphrase a little bit.
Good. Okay, there's a lot of benevolence.
Like they'll check him with the rod.
Okay, yeah, in Psalm 89 it says, if your sons disobey me, I'm going to strike them. I'm going to punish them. Okay, but what's the blessing after that?
Well, he'll always love
him. Right, okay, but I'm going to be faithful to the covenant I'm making with you. So even if your sons are disobedient, I'm still going to fulfill the covenant that I'm making. I'm choosing to bless you. All right. You see, especially with Abraham and David, just God's relentless commitment to blessing these two guys just because he's gracious. All right. Okay, now let's do the new covenant in Christ, Jeremiah 31, and then on into the New Testament. What aspects of divine benevolence are listed there?
We skipped Moses.
Oh, did we skip Moses? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Who had Moses? Oh, I just like wrapped you guys in with this group. All right, Moses. Let's get back to that one. That's a good one, too, because it's all right in there. Divine benevolence. What does God say in Exodus 19?
I said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Okay.
Saved from Egypt.
Okay, yeah. I got you out of Egypt. Remember back when you were slaves and you were oppressed and I brought you out with a mighty hand and I defeated your enemies and I drowned them all in the Red Sea, blah, blah. Okay? Excellent. What's the element of loyalty that God asks for? Okay, right. Oh, I mean, the covenant with Moses is when God most fully unveils the Ten Commandments, like the law, right? And so the expectation is obedience. You keep my commandments. You be faithful to this covenant. And what concept? I mean, okay, you guys got to read Leviticus 26 because I mean it's the fullest explanation of blessing and cursing in the whole Bible. And you guys don't have to list everything, but what are some of the things that you found there?
First of all,
Either one. Yeah, give me what, you know, both sides. On the one hand, God promises blessing if you obey. And what are some of the blessings?
Cultivation.
Okay. Good, crops are going to grow.
Security.
Security, nobody's going to attack you.
Peace. Favor on multiplication.
Yeah, you're going to have tons of babies. They're all going to be healthy. I mean, it's insane. Leviticus 26 is just full of, like, I'm going to do all this, blah, 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 blah. You know, your lambs are going to have lots of babies, and your cows are going to have lots of babies, and, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Okay, what about the curses, though, Leviticus 26? It's not kind.
You shall eat the flesh of your son.
You were going to eat your own children. There's really, really strong language of cursing. Okay, if you disobey me, you are going to feel the wrath of God. Okay, and what else? And crops aren't going to grow. And your women are going to be infertile. And, no peace. You're going to be constantly attacked. Your enemies are going to destroy you and overtake you, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Really, really thorough. Okay, and as I said, next week, we're just going to unpack all this, and you're just going to see everything that happens in the Old Testament is just Leviticus 26. I mean, if you knew that one chapter of the Bible, you would know the storyline of the Old Testament, whether good or bad. Okay. All right, sorry for skipping Moses. All right, so we go Moses, David, then Christ, New Covenant. All right, what do we have as divine benevolence listed in Jeremiah 31? What does God promise for you?
I'll make my dwelling in them.
Okay, good. I'm going to dwell with men, actually sort of in them. Sort of strange. Okay, and what else? I mean, there's that whole part about remembering your sins no more and all that, but that's just kind of minor. Totally kidding. Okay. Totally kidding. All right. That's it. No, you're right. It is sort of both. Okay. And again, the weird thing in the New Covenant is it's full of God's grace and the blessing of what God's going to do to fulfill it. Okay, so but what's the implication of human loyalty? I mean, again, you kind of got to use your common sense of the New Testament here. What's the condition?
That you trust and believe.
Okay, that you trust and believe, and specifically in Christ, the one who fulfills that. Okay? And so what are the consequences? On the one hand, Brenda, you were just saying, the whole forgive your sins, remember your sins no more, that's an implied consequence, a blessing. If you trust in Christ, then your sins will be remembered no more. And what is the implied curse?
If not,
I'm going to remember your sins, right? And none of this stuff will be true of you. What's interesting is all those verses there that I listed for you under the New Covenant, if you read Jeremiah 31, and then you read all those verses in the New Testament, you will see that the New Testament points specifically to the fulfillment of every promise in those verses. In fact, it just quotes, you know, 2 Corinthians. Oh yeah, God said back there, I'm going to remember your sins no more. This is a fulfillment in Christ of that promise. And Hebrews 10, same thing. All right, so that's a really, really good one to trace out. What did God promise in Jeremiah 31, and then how did Christ fulfill it in the New Testament? Okay, some great connections. All right, so here's what I want you to see, all right? Big picture in all these. And again, I hope you'll go do some homework just in reading these passages. But what I want you to see is in every case, as God moves forward His kingdom on earth, starting with Adam and moving all the way to the New Testament, at each stage, there's the same three elements. There's God showing up and saying, I'm going to bless you. Here's all the things I've done for you. Here's all the promises I'm making to you. Now, here's the requirement. Be loyal. Obey. Be faithful. And here are the consequences, that the blessings that will come from loyalty and the curses that will come from disloyalty. So they take different forms as the kingdom advances, but in every case, the same three elements are there. And so you can trace this theme all the way through the Bible. All right? So I want you to see that we saw last week the overarching theme is God's kingdom, and it's specifically the establishment of His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And what we're seeing tonight is the way that He works that out is by entering into covenant with humans that manifests these three dynamics: God's blessing, His expectation of responsibility or loyalty, and then the consequences, either good or bad, based on our fulfillment of that. Okay? Now I'm going to make you think about some things you may not have thought about before, okay, in light of this. So don't take it as I'm doing it, you know, with bad intentions. One of the problems that we have in reading the New Testament is the same thing that we talked about last week, which is we start in Matthew and we think that sort of everything begins there. Right? Remember I said when you read the Lord's Prayer, some of you guys think that the kingdom of God is something Jesus made up. And what I try to show you is, no, he's just going all the way back to the Old Testament. Okay? Same thing is true when it comes to God's covenant and the way that he interacts with us. We have a historical problem in that a lot of us start reading in the Gospels, and that's the only way we understand or the only depth that we have to what it means to be the people of God. When in reality, what Jesus is doing is fulfilling the new covenant, which is the final stage of the six covenants that God made with humanity going all the way back to Adam. And so one of the things you need to see and understand in order to understand salvation and the church and how it all fits together is to have an Old Testament grid for making sense of that, to have a full picture of biblical history. All right? So let's just do some work talking about the covenants. All right? Let's go back. I'm going to break these into two categories. You have Adam and Noah, which I'm going to call the universal covenants. Okay? In other words, they're made with all of humanity. And then you have Abraham, Moses, and David, which I'm going to call the national covenants, because they are made specifically with the descendants of Abraham, okay? The Jewish people. In the universal covenants with Adam and Noah, who are the beneficiaries of the promises in those covenants? Everybody, right? All of humanity is counted into these covenants, all right? So, everybody on the earth benefits from being made in the image of God, in His likeness, and from God's promise that He's never again going to destroy the earth and that He's going to give us a consistent pattern of summer, winter, day, night, heat, rain, etc. Okay, there's a stability and order in nature that's a result of God's promise to Noah. So, think of it this way, right? Whether you're an unbeliever in God, whether you're a pagan idolater, or whether you're a believer, everybody gets caught up into the realities of this covenant. Everybody benefits from these promises God made. All right? When we get to the national covenants, who's included in those covenants? What? Okay, yeah. The nation of Israel. Okay? So with very few exceptions, unless you are an Israelite or a Jew, you're out on these ones. All right? Because God says this is with Abraham, Moses, David. All right? And specifically with this nation, this people. So in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, by and large, are excluded outside of God's covenant. In other words, Gentiles. Okay? People who are not believers in the one true God, and they're not a part of the people of God, so they're just excluded from the covenant. They don't get in on the promises. All right? But is everybody who's a Jew faithful to God in the Old Testament? No. In fact, by and large, there's all kinds of Israelites who are unfaithful to God and who are apostate and who are idolaters and who experience God's judgment. Okay? So you have unbelievers outside the covenant. You also have unbelievers or unfaithful people inside the covenant, right? In other words, they're Jews, so they're caught up, they're descendants of Abraham, but they're not faithful to God. So they're unbelievers, unfaithful people, yet they're in on the covenant. Okay? And then obviously the last group are, you know, the true believers, the people who are faithful to God, who are inside the covenant, right? And those are the people that the Bible usually holds up and says, imitate these people. Be like Daniel. Be like David. Be like Moses. Okay? You know, emulate these people who are faithful to God and are members of His covenant people. All right? Now, okay, I'm trying to mess with you. So here we have two categories of people, unbeliever and believer. Here we have three categories of people. Now let me ask you this. When we get to the New Testament, which one of these do you think is going to be true? Both. You just said that because that was my answer every week last year. Was yes, everything. All. Yes and no. Okay? What I want to propose to you is this, right? Most of us read our Bible and we see two categories of people. Believers, the good guys, and unbelievers, the bad guys. Okay, if you're reading from a biblical point of view. So there's believers and unbelievers, right? Unfortunately, if we read the New Testament that way, there's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I'm going to show you some of it in a minute. So I'm going to suggest to you that when we get to the New Covenant, we have the same dynamics that we had in the National Covenant. That is, there are some unbelievers who are outside of the covenant people of God. They still experience the blessings of God's promises to Adam and Noah, but they're not people who would profess any faith in Christ. They reject the gospel, therefore they're outside of God's covenant. There are also, however, unbelievers who are inside of God's covenant. Just like in the Old Testament, who are a part of the covenant community, and yet they're unfaithful to God. And then there are believers, faithful people within the covenant of God. Okay? To make sense of this, let me encourage you to think this way. The new covenant people, who are the people that are inside the new covenant? You guys take some stabs, some guesses. In the New Testament, in the new covenant, if what I'm saying is true, what would be considered in the covenant? To encourage you that I'm not making all this up, but just saying what Jesus said, I want you to go to Matthew 13. All right? And I'm just trying to show you that there are three categories of people in the New Testament as well as in Israel. And that if you see that, it will greatly help your reading of the Bible and your understanding of theology. All right. We're going to start reading in Matthew 13, verse 24. Someone read out loud through verse 30.
Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while he gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Right. So we got the King James Version there. What's up with that? All right. Okay. Jesus told them this parable. What's the first line of the parable? Okay, that should sound familiar. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the wheat sprouted and formed, there was weeds in with it. So what does the owner say to his servants? Hey, just let them grow till the harvest, and at that time, I'll pluck them all up. We'll separate the wheat from the tares, and we'll harvest the good wheat, and the tares will burn up. All right? Jesus is explicitly saying here, look, the reality of the kingdom of heaven is that there are weeds among the wheat. I've sowed good seed, and there is also bad seed that's weeds, and it's going to be evident at harvest time which is which. All right? Now flip back to Matthew 7, just so you just, you know, don't think I'm pulling out some parable, you know, trying to make it say something it doesn't. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Someone read that out loud.
Tell them, I will have nothing to do with you. Get out of my sight, you evil people.
Okay. So Jesus is saying, there's going to be people who call me Lord. But all I'm trying to show you is that within the church, there are both believers and unbelievers, and Jesus said it would be that way. So our understanding then of the church is that it's not like an us-them society where all the good people are in the church and all the bad people are out there in the world. Rather, everything is mixed up. Okay? Within the church, within the people who profess faith in Jesus, there are those who are truly God's people, and there are those who claim to be God's people but are not yet repentant and they're not yet regenerate. And so we continue preaching the gospel even to the church. All right? Now, the other thing this does is to help make some sense of some really weird passages. All right? I told you I would show you a few, so I will show them now. All right? Hebrews 3. There's all these passages in the book of Hebrews that if you just, you probably haven't read them, and so you're not bothered by them. But if you read them, you will be bothered by them, okay? Because they seem to say things that just don't fit in your categories of two kinds of people, believers, unbelievers, all right? Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14, all right? Remember, this is a letter written to the professing people of God, the church. I'll give you a minute to get there. Hebrews, toward the end of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. All right. There's like seven or eight passages like this in Hebrews. Let me read it. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, if there are only two categories of people, can a believer, a brother, have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God? Well, no, not if the rest of the New Testament is true. Not if it's true that once God calls you His, He hangs on to you. Okay? But this is saying, see to it, brothers, those of you who are part of the people of God, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if, that word should bother you, we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What does that remind you of in Matthew 13? When did Jesus say it would be evident what the wheat were and what the weeds were? At harvest time. You see what Hebrews is saying? It's like, look, hold firm your confession until the end. Those are the people that prove to be truly followers of Jesus. Right? So see to it, church, that there's nobody among you that has an unbelieving heart. Encourage one another. Press into one another so that nobody's hardened by sin's deceitfulness, because we share in Christ if we hold firmly until the end. Right? Now flip over a few pages to Hebrews 10. Starting in verse 26. All right. If, Hebrews 10:26, if we deliberately keep on sinning as trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified Him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Does that make a little more sense now that you have a covenant grid? Is it possible for someone to be a professing believer, in other words, someone who is a part of the church, who would claim to know God, and yet for them to trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat as unholy the blood of the covenant, and insult the Spirit of grace? Yeah, it's possible. Possible for people who profess to be Christians, yet not truly be followers of Jesus. Is it possible, because we're a Reformed church with solid doctrinal convictions, is it possible for someone who's truly regenerate to do this? No. Okay? Are you tracking with me here? So we're holding in tension the fact that the Bible says, man, once God has grabbed a hold of you, once you are regenerate, once Jesus has got a hold of your life, He's not letting you go. So He's going to remain and hang on to you until the end. But the reason all these verses are in Hebrews is because it's important to persevere until the end, because there are people who are not truly the elect of God, who are not truly saved, who will claim to be part of the people of God, and yet, just like in the Old Testament, will prove to be unfaithful. You with me? This is not rocket science, but I know it's probably messing with some of you guys, because You're like, well, I thought it was either once saved, always saved, or like, are you saying I can lose my salvation? No! I'm saying it's possible to not ever be saved. All right, one more verse, 1 John 2:19. I know you know this, but I'm just trying to mess with your categories, all right? 1 John 2:19. This is great. 1 John talks a lot about things like antichrists, and so that'll mess with you. 1 John 2:19. Actually, let's start in verse 18. 1 John is like right before Revelation. All right? Dear children, I'll wait for you to get there. Some of you guys are still flipping, so that's cool. 1 John 2:19. Or verse 18, we'll start there. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, right? If you read your Bible, you know there's this evil figure at the end will come. Even now, many antichrists have come. Okay, that doesn't mean you're going to demand the world to fall down and worship you. It just means that the same spirit of neglecting God that's present in the Antichrist is going to be present in a lot of other people. This is how we know it is the last hour. Now catch verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So what John is saying is there's going to be people who go out from us. In other words, who are unfaithful to God, who are unfaithful to the covenant, who turn away from Christ. That is not someone who was saved losing their salvation. What it is someone who never leave. That proves simply that they never were with us in the first place. Right? It's the same dynamic that's present in the Old Testament where you have people in Israel who are making sacrifices to the one true God, saying, yeah, we're going to obey the commandments of Moses. And at the same time, they're idolaters and they're letting their daughters marry pagans and they're worshiping pagan idols and they're setting up other altars to other gods in their cities. Okay? It's the same thing. So what I want you to see is there's a way greater connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament than you might have thought. It's not that there are two categories of people, everybody who's on our team and everybody who's not. Rather, it's that there are three different categories of people. People who are unbelievers and they're never going to profess faith in Christ and they don't. Unbelievers who say that they love Jesus, but they're not faithful, they don't persevere. And those who are truly regenerate, the elect of God, called, regenerated, justified, and proved to be so by persevering and remaining faithful in obedience to Christ until the end. All right? Are you confused or is this making sense? I'm hoping that I'm not confusing you. I might be saying some stuff that you're like, I've never thought about it before. I have to go home and noodle on that one. But I hope I'm not saying anything that's like, I don't even have a category for that. All right? So in the Q&A time, I want you to feel free, if I have confused you, to say, yeah, you totally lost me. Back up. Okay? So I think we'll stop here for this week. Again, what I'm trying to do this week is to show you the organic unity of the Scriptures and at the same time help you see how they grow and change as the kingdom of God moves forward. Okay? So you are a person in covenant with God. What I would challenge you to this morning is exactly what this evening is exactly what the book of Hebrews says, which is, look, if you're a true believer, great, hang on till the end. Or if you're convicted and think maybe I'm a person that's professing faith in Christ and yet I'm not really regenerate, then wrestle with that, because that's okay to be that person. God wants you to come to conviction and truly trust in Jesus, not just say that you do. Okay? So that's all right. It's okay to be that person. Don't freak out and be like, oh, God's going to reject me. I must be bad. You know what I mean? It's just, no. If you're in covenant, if you're professing faith in Christ and you're convicted that, well, you know what, maybe I need to wrestle with this a little deeper, do that. All right? It's all right. All right. Let me just throw it open for just a few minutes and say, all right, are there any questions about covenants in general or about this stuff we just talked about? What am I not clear on? Or what would you like to just bat around some more of what we've talked about?
Just while that's still fresh on the mind, practical application of that, because when I look at that and then putting myself probably in that believer's inside category, there's like two ways that I naturally want to handle that. First of all, as like a prideful, aggressive person, it would be to get those people who I feel are unbelievers inside and start calling them out.
Right.
And point out the fact that I have doubts on their
faith. Right.
Okay. Or going another way, which would be more of a like extremely humble, passive person who's going to say, you know what, I'm not going to say.
Encourage one another, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? So there's people in our community that we might say, you know what, I think this person's being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they might not even recognize it. Maybe they just sort of see themselves as like a good, faithful church person, and so what's the big deal? But the reason we press into each other with the gospel, the reason we read passages like Matthew 7 and just talk about this stuff is because, yeah, everybody in the church always needs to be wrestling with this stuff and recognizing, you know what, the mark of being regenerate is faithfulness, is hanging in there tomorrow and next week and next year and still following Christ, even though it's going to get hard and it's going to be difficult and there's going to be challenges and temptations and whatever. So, yeah, I think, you know, the answer is somewhere in the middle of humility and yet confidence in truth, not in like, I'm in this category and you might not be, but in like, hey, Scripture talks about this stuff and so we ought to talk about it together and be the kind of community that presses into each other. Okay? Yeah, Nick.
So, while God is making his national covenants, what's his relationship with unbelievers outside, like the Gentile world?
Okay, good. Well, in one sense, they're still made in his image, right? And they're still, so they're still benefiting from his broader covenant. So, that's where we get the doctrine of common grace, that look, people that are outside of covenant with God have potential to do all kinds of good things and do good on the earth and, you know, live lives that are good for humanity. But, you know, this is, it's the same as in the New Testament, right? God, not everybody is in heaven. Not everybody is blessed by God to receive the benefits of salvation. And so what's interesting is you have people outside in the Old Testament that receive grace from God. And I think it's God saying, yeah, just because you're not in the nat, just because you're not Israel, doesn't mean I'm neglecting you, right? You have Rahab, who's a prostitute in Jericho. And God, when he destroys Jericho, says, hey, I'm going to be faithful to you because when you saw the spies come in, you hid them, which showed that you feared me more than you feared your king. So I'm counting you in the people of God. So she hangs a red cord out her window. They save her. They just incorporate her into Israel. So there's Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament that are incorporated in because God knows and sees they're faithful to him. So it's they're loyal, even though they're Gentiles. So it doesn't mean that everybody who's outside doesn't experience the grace of God, but it does mean in general, as a general rule, those who are outside the covenant don't experience the blessings of having the law, having access to salvation, having access to the Messiah. It's just they're outside the covenant of God. Okay, and I mean, it's a hard reality because we want to say like, well, everybody is kind of on a level playing field. And so that's true in one sense, not true in another sense, because of the way that God establishes his kingdom. So the idea is, he called Israel. If Israel would have done their job, all these people would have heard about Christ, right? Because their job was establish the kingdom of God on earth, be a blessing to all nations. So what we have to keep in mind as we think through these grids is, like Justin was saying, the answer is not like, see, there's three categories and we're in this one and we hate all you guys that are out here. The answer is, the reason God calls people into covenant with him is so that they might be a blessing to the whole earth and establish his kingdom and proclaim the gospel and call people to
humanity that encompasses both the universal covenants that God made with Abraham and Noah as well as the national covenants.
I think that's a fair thing to say. Because remember what we said last week, that the role Jesus plays as a human is to do all the stuff in the covenants that we were unfaithful at. Right? I mean, as God looks at humanity, he says, okay, what I was hoping for was human loyalty. And what I've gotten is rampant disloyalty such that I've had to kick people out of the land and send them into exile. So because you guys couldn't be a faithful covenant keeper, Jesus becomes the faithful covenant keeper whose benefit is credited to us by faith. Which is, right? It uses Abraham as the example of that. Abraham believed God. God credited to him his righteousness. The same way that when we believe Christ, God credits us to us Jesus' obedience as the one who fulfills the covenant. So yeah, I think there's sort of this universal fulfillment of all the hopes and everything that in all those covenants Jesus comes to meet and to establish. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Joey.
I was kind of wondering, because other covenants talk about blessings and cursing, and I was wondering with this new covenant, those that are in profess to be in the covenant, is there somewhere in the Bible where it also talks about that sort of like Are there consequences for professing faith falsely besides the end, the harvesting?
Well, yeah. I mean, Hebrews 10 is one place where it talks about that, right? Because think about it. What are the blessings? Let's assume that even for someone who's not a believer in Christ, but they profess faith, and so they're around the church and they're exposed to Scripture, what are some of the blessings of that? Well, they know more about God, they know more about Christ, they know more about salvation, they're exposed to more opportunities to repent of sin. There's all kinds of blessing that comes from that. But, you know, one of the things Hebrews 10 said was that the downside of being that person is judgment will be really bad for you. Because, whereas someone out here, you know, their best chance was turning on TV and flipping channels and running into a TV preacher that was actually saying something good, right? I mean, that might be their best chance. You sat under gospel preaching every week and didn't repent, and guess what? That's going to be bad for you when Jesus comes to hold you to account, because you had way more opportunity to repent, and you didn't. And so Hebrews 10 says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? So there's this expectation that, like, yeah, the bad news is there's great judgment if you're that person. Okay, and that's why Hebrews keeps exhorting you to say, don't be that person. You don't want to be that person. Okay, so if you're professing faith, man, you make sure that you actually trust in Jesus and that you don't fall away and that you're not just, you know, hanging around for a while, because this is a good place to be. Does that help? Okay.
Is the distinction between the unbelievers inside and the believers inside
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Yep. Yep. Exactly. The difference is these people repent of sin, these people don't. These people hope in Jesus, these people don't. I mean, yeah, it's all that stuff. Exactly. Right? But what it means is, yeah, anyone who has not trusted in Christ experiences the curses of the covenant, which is their sins not being forgiven, God not counting Christ's righteousness to them. Okay, so you know, that's the challenging question, right? It's like, well, okay, so there's all these people that they've never heard the gospel, they didn't have a chance, blah blah. Is that unfair? Is that cruel of God? Is it unmerciful? Honestly, that's a really hard emotional question to deal with, because we all know people, right? Like, either don't know Christ or are really hostile right now toward the gospel, or, I mean, some of us have been to other countries where there are people that just, you know, it's like, well, these people may not ever hear the gospel, right? Because they're under a political regime or religious regime that's oppressive. But right, my answer to that is twofold. Well, what Romans would say is that's why God is sovereign in salvation and not us, is because you don't want to be the one who's making that decision and who's responsible for that. It's great news that all of us, though we were dead in sin, God made us alive in Christ. It's good news that it wasn't we that figured it out because we had more access to revelation, or because we had the Bible, or because we were in a good church. It's God who opened our eyes, and who will also do that to people in any culture and tribe and language that He chooses to and that He wills to. Okay, but also, it's good news for us that we have the responsibility of missions. I mean, Romans 10 says, look, that's a responsibility God's entrusted the church, is how are they going to hear if there's not a preacher, and how are they going to preach if someone isn't sent, and how are they going to be sent unless we pray and work so that people can go. So there's this impetus and this drive that says the reality of covenantal dynamics, it's sin for us to do what Israel did with that, which is to say, sweet, we're in with God, we're good. We're just going to hole up in Jerusalem and worship our idols and, you know, hang out. And God said, no, that's not what I put you here for. I put you here to extend my kingdom. Okay, so there's a responsibility that falls to us of, we're the ones that carry the message and that are responsible to build the kingdom of God, to make sure those people hear the gospel.
In other words, basically, faith without works is dead.
Right. I mean, yeah, biblical. That's biblical. The Bible talks about that.
Following on that, like, Romans 31, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time declares over. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And you're talking how this is pretty much the new covenant, how he's laying that out.
Yeah.
And so is that saying the response that people before the new covenant, they had that written law on it, after the new covenant, it was instilled like all people, in some sense, know God. It's actually the law, because it goes on further, saying that no longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord,
right,
because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest.
Yeah, you're right. I'm not sure that's a covenant thing, though. I think that, I mean, Romans 1 says everyone knows God, not because of the new covenant, but simply because of creation. Since creation, it's definitely part of the new covenant. But remember, okay, yeah, Brenda, you have a reference on that?
No, just going back to Jeremiah, that's the regenerated people, the ones called by God. It says, for they shall all know me. So those that he writes the law in their heart, it will be in their heart, for they shall all know me because of what God does to them.
Yeah.
It's nothing that they have done.
Yeah.
All will come to know those whom
right.
he has chosen.
Okay, so
that's the...
The danger in thinking about covenant is that we then now become imbalanced on the requirements, the consequences, right? They're like, man, well, I got to be faithful because that's what the book of Hebrews said, which is, there is truth to that. But the other thing we have to keep in balance is, just like God's covenant with Abraham, what did God say to Abraham? I will make your name great. And I will make you a blessing to all nations. And I'm going to establish a house for you. And I'm going to plant you in the land. I mean, it was contingent on Abraham's obedience, sort of, but not really. Right? It's conditional and unconditional. God's saying, I'm going to do this. And, I mean, think about it in light of last week. God is going to get His kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven, with or without us, or in spite of us. Okay? And so, in light of the new covenant, what we have to remember is, yeah, there's all these expectations that are on us of being loyal to Christ, but Christ is the one who fulfills His covenant on our behalf. Christ is the one who regenerates us and who obeys on our behalf and whose righteousness is credited us. So there's this sort of this requirement on us to be faithful, and yet this promise of God that He is going to keep us faithful. And so there's this really weird dynamic of human responsibility and divine sovereignty that meshes together. And we hold on to both. We say, you know what? Man, yeah, when I read Hebrews, I am responsible to hold firm my confession until the end. And the what's going to make me able to do that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in me. Does that make sense? And you know, that's true in all the covenants, but you see it especially with Abraham and with David, right? Where in 2 Samuel, God says, I'm going to establish your throne, and if your sons disobey me, I'm going to flog them, I'm going to discipline them, but I will never take away the throne from your household. I mean, it's just this unconditional, I'm going to work to establish this promise on your behalf. Okay, so covenants are weird because there's responsibility, but it's always rooted in divine benevolence. It's always rooted in the grace of God, which initiates and works first and makes us able to fulfill the responsibilities. Okay? I don't remember what I was going to draw up here. I was going to draw something in response to your question, but I forgot it because then I started preaching. So sorry about that. I'm sure it was not worth looking at anyway. So, all right. You know, I realize I've given you some new language tonight. I hope that what this does is simply, I have two goals. One is to tweak your thinking a little bit and to challenge you to understand the Bible maybe more fully than you have. But secondly, is just to draw some connections between the New Testament and the Old. What God was doing then, the more sense you can make out of what it means to be part of God's people in Christ. And if you misunderstand those things in the Old Testament, you're missing out on a huge piece of your sanctification and of the fullness of what God intends you to know about His character. All right. So, you know, my hope is, again, like I said last week, if there's questions or confusion or anything you want to talk about interpersonally, let's just do that as we hang out. I don't claim to have all the answers. Again, I'm just sort of showing you a grid that I think helps to open up some things and make sense of some passages that are strange. And there's some that we didn't look at that, you should look at later, like in Revelation 3 when God says, if you obey, He won't blot your name out of the book of life. You should wonder why in the world He would blot your name out of a book that supposedly is the book of life, which means if your name is in it, you're going to live. Okay, so, again, I'll give you more stuff than that, but I think I've done enough for tonight. So let's close in prayer and go drink some beer to get off our heads, okay? Lord Jesus, we are grateful and thankful and hopeful. God, grateful that our faithfulness to You is not based on our ability to do that, but is based on your fullness and your fulfillment of the covenant that you've made with us. Thank you that you are so relentless about your glory and about the honor of your name and about the building of your kingdom, that you will work to keep us faithful. Father, I would pray tonight that you would confirm the fullness of what it means to be part of your people. And I pray, God, if there are those here who would maybe profess faith and yet this has caused some doubts or some questions in them, I pray that rather than shrinking back from those things or being fearful, they would just press into that. And as Justin said to us, that we would just be a community that is consistently preaching the gospel to each other and proclaiming these things to each other and challenging each other to obedience and to faithfulness, so that we might be found to truly manifest the fullness of what it means to be in covenant with you, and so that we might experience the full blessing of all that you intended for us in Christ. And we're thankful tonight that it depends on you and not on us. And so praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.